Most people, particularly within a religious system, want to do good virtually all of the time. People will join different religions or denominations in the effort to learn how, and then in turn look to be a producer of good deeds. In Jesus' time on earth, a religious group of people known as the Pharisees were the quote-unquote authority on having knowledge and were the quote-unquote experts on how to do good. However, their lack of understanding on the intent of the law, and more importantly, them missing the embodiment of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, had them incredibly misguided. On today's Keeping It Real, KIR's own Tom Lenart and I will highlight the reasons for Christ's beef with the Pharisees to how so much done in his name today actually goes against kingdom design. Perhaps there has been a strong sentiment of not measuring up. Maybe feelings of being burnt out with a performance-based religious system has been a real issue. A life lived in Christ, rooted in love, and having great power will get unveiled today. So you'll want to stay tuned to this episode, Christ's Beef with the Pharisees. Do a Keeping It Real episode. But how politically correct could it be here? Put it in street lingo to know how to roll as a Christian. All right, and this is Keeping It Real. And I've got my good buddy, Tom Lenart, on with me today. Tom, thanks again for being on the Keeping It Real podcast. Today, we're going to be talking about Christ's beef with the Pharisees. And I'm sure we're not going to be at a loss for discussion points on riffing on this show. Because Christ had a lot of bump-ins and run-ins with this group known as the Pharisees. Now, some who are listening may not really know who the Pharisees are or who they were, but chances are the number of folks have heard of them and know something about them or know something of them. But for introductory purposes today, Tom, before we kind of get into the nuts and bolts of this show, how is the concept of working for God, because that's an ever popular concept, people won't admit that within the Christian world, but how is the concept of working for God or religious activity to earn God's favor such a dangerous concept to adopt or to live by?
Yeah, I mean, it's heresy. You know, God gives us his salvation for free, and we can't earn it. And again and again, man left unto himself, it ends up in anarchy. We're corrupted, you know, we can't. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it's like a man lifting himself, standing in a bucket, lifting himself up in the bucket. Can't do it, you know.
Yeah, and I'd love to see people like to see them try, right?
Mm-hmm.
Think that would kind of actually be a little hilarious to see somebody actually try to do that. But
yeah.
At any rate, it's unfortunately a very popular thing. I mean, people will say, "Oh yeah, I've been saved by grace." You know, when I asked Christ to forgive me of my sins, and I asked, you know, I gave my heart over to Him and I placed my faith in Him. That was grace. And then from there on out, or for a short time thereafter, there's this adoption of, well, I've got to work and I've got to try harder. God's holy, I'm not, so I've got to try harder. And if you listen to, dare I say, most preachers or most of the rhetoric within Christian circles, that's what you hear. You hear that Christians aren't reading their Bibles enough and we're not praying enough and we're not going to church enough and we're sinning too much. And so therefore God's unhappy with us and he's whipping us with a paddle and we've got to try harder. We've got to work harder at these things. And then God will maybe start liking us. Well, that's not the God of the scriptures at all. But somehow, you know, that's been adopted through, and we can look back through church history. This isn't a show about church history necessarily, but we are going to look at a group of people known as the Pharisees that lived by that. That was their life. Their life was performance through and through. We saw this in their synagogue attendance. We saw this in their knowledge of the law. We saw this in their following the law. And we saw this in them proclaiming their knowledge of that law. So if you've got Matthew 23 queued up there, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that you can read for us. It's going to be verses 13 through 36, a rather long passage, but it's a dialogue, a very lengthy dialogue that Jesus had. Actually, it's more of a monologue. He does all the talking here, but he addresses the Pharisees in with some very stern language. And then when you're done concluding reading the passage, we'll focus a little bit more on who the Pharisees were and why Jesus would have spoke to them this way.
Okay, so starting in verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in the people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrite! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, but when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like the whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones and dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you a prophet, and therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, and from the blood of the righteous, Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation.
All right, so if that's not an intense piece of scripture, I don't know what is. You know, in an earlier show that we did earlier this year, Tom, when we talked about purified thought patterns, and you talked about the hijacking of language, Christ is setting the record straight with this group of people. He's now basically in street preacher mode. And he is not allowing even the slightest crack of opportunity for there to be a distortion or deception or a hijacking of language of any kind. Before we get into the what or the content of what he said to these people, I think it would do us a ton of good, as well as the listening audience, a lot of good, zeroing in on the who he's talking to. That being the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees, and what epitomized Pharisaical culture?
So in the time of Jesus, there were probably five people groups in and around the Jewish faith. There would have been the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and the Zealots. And the Pharisees were one of the five groups. They, as opposed to the Sadducees, were part of the religious government, and they were part of the Sanhedrin. The difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is the Sadducees were more governing, and they did not believe in the resurrection, but they were a corrupt priesthood. They were the high priest. The high priest would have been a Sadducee. But the Pharisees were the teachers of the law. From their birth, throughout their life, they studied scripture, they studied Torah, they studied Tanakh, they studied the Old Testament. And so they knew the Old Testament through and through. They learned it from the beginning, and they memorized it, and they had been studying it throughout. So they were probably what we would call the Harvard, the academic religious leaders of the time.
Yeah, that was a nifty little comparison there. That they were like the Harvard back in the first century or whatever. Okay, so yeah, that's a helpful historical background. I'll simply add this: the Pharisees at this time of Jesus, they were basically a great expansion from folks from the Old Testament. Now, they were all Jewish. Right? They were of Jewish descent. The Jews of the Old Testament did not, for the most part, did not adhere to the law very well. I mean, if we read through the Old Testament, they disobeyed, they ignored, they walked contrary to and were rebellious of the law. And it wasn't so much that they were rebellious of the law, they were actually rebellious of God. Because before the law even came on the scene through Moses, the Israelites, in their very young history, were a very rebellious people. They bickered and they complained in the wilderness, and they set themselves up an idol, which is then basically what brought, the Ten Commandments and a lot of the rest of the law on. So. They were not only rejecting the law, they were a rejecter of God. They were a rejecter of Jehovah God, even though God had done so many miracles in their midst, delivered them from slavery out of Egypt and parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they could cross and give them the opportunity to enter into the promised land, marching around the walls of Jericho and going up against giants, and then they were able to take the land over. They had all of these miracles in their history, in their history bank, shall we say. And they were flat out rebellious. Now we come to the New Testament, and we come to this group known as the Pharisees that you so eloquently and accurately highlighted in how they were incredible students of the law, the Torah. They knew it inside and out. You could not stump them on, their biblical knowledge of the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Bible. The problem with them is, and this was a lot more of a serious as the Old Testament Jews had serious issues in their life due to their rebellion and against God, the issues the Pharisees had were exponentially worse. Which is, I believe, one of the reasons why Jesus came at them this way, why he took such dead aim at them in this passage. What was worse in their instance or in their situation was they had all the knowledge of Torah and they repackaged the Old Testament law and made it into an idol. The Old Testament Jews really could care less about it. And that doesn't please God, don't get me wrong, by any stretch of the imagination. But Dare I say, God can tolerate indifference or an inattention, an unattentive spirit, more than an egotistical, arrogant spirit that has turned something that was of God, right? The law was of God. The law is good, okay? The law, there's an element to the law that is good that points out our sinfulness, as the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 7. But what was unfortunate about the Jews of the New Testament, specifically this group known as the Pharisees, they repackaged the law and turned it into an idol. They made that out to be God, in that people were to study Torah, learn Torah, and live out Torah just like they did. And if you didn't, you were toast. And Jesus comes on the scene and he's like, no, that is idolatry. I am the embodiment of the law. I am the Messiah. Just as the Old Testament Jews rejected God, so now you have rejected me. And that gave the Pharisees fits. And that was what Christ's beef with the Pharisees was, and how they made, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, right? And they made a god out of the law. And that was one of the things that Jesus had such issues with these folks. Now, he describes these folks, the Pharisees, as all kinds of things. Listen to this stuff, right, Tom? You read it, right? He describes the Pharisees as hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, brood of vipers, serpents or snakes. That's not good. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be called by those things, especially by the Christos, the anointed one. I wouldn't really take that too kindly. That'd be crazy. And that's how he described these folks. What brought this on? What kingdom directive did Jesus have here?
Oliver, that's a good question, and I think what we really need to do is step back and try to understand the worldview of the Pharisee, because I think in that will shed a lot of light as to what how they were behaving. The Pharisees were a product of a country of a religion that had been exiled several times because they were inadequate to be able to follow the law. And so in through those exiles, they would come back and they would hunker down and say, okay, we need to figure out a way that we can follow God and the commands that he's given us. So they started with 10 commandments, but eventually there's 613 laws that came with that. Many of them are man-made. But understand that there were fences around the Ten Commandments. So there was a first fence, a second fence, and ended up 613. And it was a people group that wanted desperately to follow the Lord. They wanted to follow God. And they would call him the Lord or God. I'm not talking about the Messiah, I'm not talking about Jesus, but they wanted to follow God. And so their heart was in the right place. They wanted to follow God, but they made these man-made laws that made it so that they started to move away from following the law because that's what God asked, to following the law because it's the law. Like you said, they kind of transitioned from having God as the center of all of their activity to the law as the center of the activity. And we all want to do the right thing before the Lord and before each other. And so there was a lot of there was a lot of pressure for them to do the right thing, and the people expected it. And so they were happy to let everyone know, look, I'm doing the right thing. I pray so many times a day, da, 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 da. And in addition to that, their concept of who God is and what the Messiah will look like, I believe is a little bit captured in Luke 17, 20 through 21. Now, I don't want to go into that unless you want me to, but I think there's some insight in that passage as well.
Okay. Well, why don't you go ahead and read that for us quick?
Okay. So in Luke 17, 20 through 21, now when he asked was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'Here, see here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So they had Oliver, what I would call a two-part eschatology, the Jews, and the Jews have it today, where there's the pre-Messiah age and then the Messiah age. And when the Messiah age comes, all things will be made new in their mind.
Right.
And so when you ask them about Jesus, they say, I know Jesus is the Messiah because I look around and I don't see the kingdom of God. But we understand as Christians a three-part eschatology, pre-Jesus, when with Jesus is a Bible time, and then the second coming. The Bible time, the church time, is a time in which the tares and the wheat are growing up together, and we as people can't distinguish that. God can, but we can't. And so we must work towards testifying about Jesus to everyone because we can't see their heart. So we have a different idea about that. So this is the kind of worldview that they were having. Unfortunately, when you follow the law, and we know this, I mean, Gentiles have been doing it, non-Jews have been doing it, we're as guilty as they are. When you do man-made, it doesn't work.
Yeah, for sure. And what I'll add to that is, and a lot of your points are really good and very insightful and definitely work. They definitely jive with the context of this show, Christ's Beef with the Pharisees, how heavenly light exposes hypocrisy. What the Pharisees missed, most of all, because you had alluded when you cited that passage in Luke 17. The essence of that passage is the kingdom of God. And what the Pharisees missed was the kingdom of God was in their midst. He stood right in front of them. He's the one that proclaimed not only the kingdom, he embodied the kingdom. He was the fulfillment of the law. So when you talk about how they were earnestly looking to seek to obey God, live for the Lord, please the Lord, he was right in front of them. The kingdom of God was right in front of their eyes. They could behold him. And they missed all of that because of their historical, their heritage, their emotional attachment to the law that they repackaged from Old Testament times.
You
So,
know, and Oliver, I would agree with that, and I think that this is a relatively unpopular Christian point of view, but I would say this, that Jesus went after the Pharisees for 3 years, and he went after them hard because they were close. They were very close, but they didn't quite get that the kingdom of God is within us, and we must have that mercy, peace, justice, and righteousness within us, and let His glory shine through us in those traits, to be able to be part of the kingdom of God. They were close. Remember, I think I've heard it said that Jesus worked with the Pharisees for 3 years and still didn't get them to change, for the most part. But there were some, Nicodemus and a number of
Nicodemus
others,
is, yeah, Nicodemus is an example.
an exception. But he worked with, he was with the Sadducees for 3 days, and they crucified him.
Okay, so moving along now to the next question that kind of transitions now more into the body of the text that you read in Matthew 23. Jesus uses this phrase, "Woe to you." That's what most translations use. The New Living Translation uses, "What sorrow awaits you?" It comes up seven times, making it a rather large charge. It's an authoritative guarantee. How can we know that this is a big deal within this passage with what we know of Christ as Lord, Master, Messiah? He's the anointed one. Why does this language that comes up repeatedly in this passage, why is that a big deal?
Well, it's a big deal for a couple of reasons. One is the number seven for a Jew, it has significance. It means completion. So we've got seven
How
woes,
about that? Yes, sir.
and it means that it's a complete a judgment on the Pharisees. But also, I think you're driving at it drives back to the Old Testament in Isaiah. There are six woes. Christ adds a seventh woe here.
Wow.
So the woes of Isaiah, there are six of them, and Christ here, and they know the six, and they're going through the six, and he's got the six, and then he adds the seventh, and they're like, that's probably gonna, that's sort of the mic drop moment for Jesus in a sense.
Yeah. Well, and I'm sure that was the way how perhaps his followers took it, as they were looking on, because they're always especially the disciples, they were always looking to come to the defense of Jesus. They were always afraid that physical harm was going to come to him of some sort. And the Pharisees, they have their beef with Jesus because of Jesus being so counter their culture. Their culture, again, just for sake of review, is all about the Torah, all about the law. It's getting people to learn the law, joining the synagogue to study law, at Jerusalem University, okay?
Absolutely.
And get a get a graduate with a doctorate and a summa cum laude and knowing the law, okay? And Jesus's beef with them is how that whole culture, he's again, he's countercultural, counterintuitive, in that if you really want to learn the kingdom of God and what it means to live for and embody the kingdom of God, you need to look no further than me. I'm right here. And that was the point of his miracles, many of them that they had great issues with, right? Healing, especially on the Sabbath, that was a major no-no in their culture. And Jesus went counter their culture and basically told them, is it better for this man to leave him suffering on the Sabbath, or is it better to heal him? I mean, just basically coming at taking dead aim at their idol that they made of their system, which was to have knowledge of Old Testament law, of the Torah. And Jesus exposes that with, no, I'm going to demonstrate compassion and have love on this person. And as I'm loving this person, we're setting them free from not only their physical infirmity, but also from their spiritual bondage. That embodies the kingdom of God. I am the embodiment of the kingdom. And that's what the real rub, where the real rub came in. Between Jesus and the Pharisees, and why Jesus had such great beef with the Pharisees. Again, he calls them blind guides, fools. I mean, some really degrading terms that we don't hear ever Jesus saying or using that language towards anybody else, really. Certainly not to this degree, not with this intensity. I mean, and so we see him have some very intense actions when they made the house of prayer a den of thieves, right? And so we see that in scripture. But what does it take? Because listen, we talked right from the jump today about how much of today's Christendom is performance-based. I mean, whether people want to admit it or not, it just is. You just you listen to the content of podcasts, YouTube channels, sermons, articles, books, whatever it is, it is saturated with the Christian world needs to read their Bibles more and needs to pray more. What does it take to be broken of hypocritical or blind ideologies?
Okay, that's good. By the way, the Isaiah passage I was referring to is chapter 5, verse 8 through 25. So there's six woes there, and it's called woes and judgments. So I know that those hearing the Pharisees hearing him would have been thinking about that. Now, with regard to what you're saying, I think that one way to think about it is, and I heard this from J. Warner Wallace, who's a great apologist down in California, the cold case detective, and he said this. He said, justification, the way to think about justification, it's a door and you walk through it. You give your life to Christ and you say, I've given my life to Christ. It's a door. Glorification, on the other hand, is when all things are made new. That's when everything is back to normal. And in between the two doors of justification, glorification is a long hallway. And in that hallway, there's many beautiful things. But in that hallway, there's going to be struggles. And in that hallway, we call that sanctification. Between justification and glorification is sanctification, and we must go through those trials. Those trials are one in which we have to understand what Jesus is telling us. Now, as a result of a change of heart, we will have fruit. Fruit will occur from the works that we do. The change of heart will naturally lead to works. But it's not works that we brag up. It's works that happen through the Holy Spirit. It's works that will occur because of our change of heart and not through our own effort. The works are the ones you're talking about, and we cannot look and brag about those works because they're not of ourselves. They're only from the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit definitely has to be acknowledged. We need to be aware of him and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And also, dare I say that we need to keep in mind that we do because of who we are. We are in Christ. That's why we do. Paul said the love of Christ compels us. That is the motivating force. If we do because we think it's a good idea to do, or because we've been taught that we need to do, that is not centered on any legit teaching of scripture, and it's certainly not anything that Jesus modeled. So when we do because of who we are, and that is we are joint heirs with Christ, as it says in Romans 8. So I definitely agree. And this is a major thing, Tom, I would tend to agree with you. This is a major thing that folks within, particularly in the West, have to be broken of at some point. I don't know how it's going to happen, but God's never short on innovative or creative ways to break people. But in the West, particularly, we have this idea of what spiritual maturity is, and it is so far outside of the person of Christ. And hopefully this episode of Christ's beef with the Pharisees and how he took dead aim of them will be a real eye-opener and heart-opener to folks listening to this episode of Keeping It Real today.
Well, let me just along the lines of what you're saying is we do because of who we are. We're in Christ. I think that a lot of Christians in America, in the West, understands something. They live by a sacred secular divide. So when I'm doing my job, I'm doing my job, but then I go to church on Sunday, and the answer is there is no such thing. There's no divide. We do everything because of who we are being in Him. And I have to say, as a surgeon, I've done a lot of surgeries, upwards of 10,000 surgeries. And I can say that there are the vast majority of the surgeries that I do, being in him, what I've come to recognize is that it's him working through me to give the healing. It's not me at all.
Amen.
And he's given me the made in his image. One of the talents he's given me is to use my hands to help, children and adults that, have misalignment of their eyes. And it's through him that they are healed.
Amen.
And I don't know if we're going to have an opportunity to do another podcast with you, Oliver, but I have to tell you, and Chad, I saw miraculous healing. I saw a cripple walk.
See? And for people that don't believe in signs and wonders, there you go. All right. I do believe in signs and wonders. I'm not full-fledged Pentecostal where people just, they take that totally out of context. So somebody scraped their knee and then they lay hands on the knee and then the scrape is gone in 5 days and oh, God did a tremendous healing. That's not signs and wonders. Signs and wonders is what you just talked about. So I got one more quick question. We'll make the show wrap here today, Tom. Now you and I, for cats like us, we don't always glow, right, with making righteous decisions or righteous acts. Okay, we when we talk about how faults and failures, my hand shoots up. Yeah, that's me, right? The Lord understands how we do have these tendencies to falter and fail. What may have been a hard but yet blessed altering by the Lord moving in your own life personally?
So a time of sanctification, is that kind of what we're
Yeah, I mean, you had alluded to it earlier. Altering, that's the sanctification process, that's growth. Yep.
It's interesting. This is an interesting question, Oliver. I think it's a good question too. And how I will answer it now is there was a time in my life when I had a victim mentality. Something would happen to me and woe is me. But when you mature in Christ, here's how I think about it. The trouble that I perceive to have, I know that Christ is moving in some particular way. And here's what I'll say is that what's happening to me, even though I feel like it's negative, I know it's for my good and His glory.
Yeah.
And one day I will understand that. And so therefore, anything that is negative in my path, that occurs, the trials and the tribulations, first of all, I expect it. Second of all, I know He's moving. And therefore, my mindset is no longer woe is me, but Lord, how can I learn from you now? What are you doing to make me more like you? I want to know because I want to be there.
Well, I think of that passage of scripture or that verse of scripture in James says, "Count it all joy when you enter into various trials." And I
Yes.
read a verse like that, and I'm like, "How do we do that? Like, who,
Right.
how do we manage that?"
Yeah.
And you can look back over your lifespan or look at
Yeah.
different trials that did
Yeah.
occur in your life, like you
Yeah.
just did.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, how can I, as a guy that had an emotionally abusive father,
Yeah.
a divorced
Yeah.
guy that had third-degree burns on his legs,
Yeah.
a guy that was that's been ostracized up and down by so many,
Yeah.
and it's divine providence.
Yeah.
I couldn't help, as you were being encouraging and exhortative there, I just thought divine providence.
Divine providence.
And that he allows those trials to come into our lives to what? To furnish us, to grow us
Yes.
up,
Yeah.
and to make us more like Christ, so
That's
that we would
exactly.
be this incredible light, this we would be salt and light. We would be the city set upon a hill that would shine so brightly, and where people, we would have an opportunity to walk before people as representatives of Christ that would be completely undeniable.
Yes.
Right, we would be Christ representatives that would be completely undeniable for those that are in our circle of influence. So, Tom, thanks a lot for being on the Keeping It Real podcast again today. What an awesome show. Christ's beef with the Pharisees. And if you've listened to this and you've gotten anything out of this, if you haven't, I don't know how not. But if you have gotten some really good nourishment for your spirit, as a result of listening to the show, we ask that you share it with your friends and family and with everybody you know, and point them to www.kirradio.com. That is where everything Keeping It Real is, where people can subscribe to the podcast, subscribe to the blog, and follow everything Keeping It Real.